what you do and all the gadgets you bring and the things that missionaries use. Well, let's turn our attention to the Word of God now, and I take you to John chapter 6 this morning, as we look at the fourth of the seven miracles that John records that Jesus performed. Now, as you're turning there, excuse me, just for a moment here, think about your favorite restaurant. It's kind of weird to ask at 11:25 on Sunday, because some of you already have been thinking about it, but you'll be headed there soon. Now, your favorite restaurant, I assume, is because the food is good, and that's why you go there, or they have a particular dish that you like. It may be a fancy restaurant, or it may be a greasy little cafe, but boy, they have good hamburgers, or whatever it is they have. But we kind of all have our favorite spots, and where we like to eat and feed ourselves. So if you've thought about that, now I'm going to ask you to stop thinking about it, okay? Because we want to talk about something that's more important and more necessary than food for our tummies. We want to talk about spiritual food this morning, and that's what we're going to learn from Jesus in John chapter 6. We all have within us a soul. That's the spiritual part of us, the spiritual makeup. And our soul needs to be nourished, needs to be fed. And it will be fed, whether we know it or not. It will be fed by something, at some place, at some time, by someone. So the truth is, we control the diet that our soul feeds on. And so the question is, what is the diet that your soul is being fed? Is it the right diet, the right food? Is it healthy? So I want to go to our text then here in John chapter 9, or chapter 6. I want to say 9 because that's next week, and I'm kind of studying ahead, so I get a little confused. But verse 1, we'll read down here through to verse 14. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to him to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This truly is the prophet who has come into the world." Now, this miracle that we normally call the feeding of the 5,000, we'll come to that in a moment, but this is a miracle that is uniquely recorded in all 4 of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I say it's uniquely recorded because each of the Gospel writers brings out of the story a little different perspective. There's a different emphasis that each of them have. For example, Matthew and Luke, they seem to be interested more in just the miracle itself and what it meant for Jesus to do that and how it helped him. So they don't include a whole lot of detail. But they do have some things mentioned that John or the others don't. Mark mentions the compassion of Jesus, where the others don't mention that. And that was part of his motivation for feeding them in the first place. But John is the most detailed of all of them. He stresses the historical as well as the spiritual significance of the event. He's the only one that states that it was the time of the Passover, the Feast of the Jews, and we'll talk about that a little later. He states it was a time of testing of Philip and probably a test for all of the disciples. He shares later on how Jesus declares himself to be the bread of life and the water of life that satisfies fully spiritually. John mentions that these loaves of the bread were barley loaves, which were the poorest kind of bread. Barley loaves were kind of the lowest on the food chain of bread at the time. And he tells us the reason for gathering the fragments that remained. He didn't want any of it to be lost or wasted. And he describes for us the effect that the miracle had on the multitude and how Jesus followed up with that a little bit later. So let's take a closer look at this great miracle and begin, first of all, with just a little bit of data information about it. First of all, we'll consider the time of the miracle. The time of the miracle, we're told in verse 1 that it was after these things. Now, naturally, we would ask, after what things? And typically, and rightly so, we would say, well, whatever things were just described in the previous verses or the previous chapter, and that would be correct. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself, but there really is a whole lot of things that took place between the healing of the paralyzed man in chapter 5 and the feeding of the multitude in chapter 6. A lot of things that John doesn't record. Now, it's probably a good thing that every gospel writer didn't include every detail, because if we did, our Bibles would be about this thick. But, you know, when you put them all together, you're able to glean all of this information. So when you read the gospels and study the timeline, you realize that they didn't go just from this healing in Bethesda to the multitude and feeding them. Because for one thing, they're on the other side of the Sea of Galilee now. But when you read the other Gospels, for example, Luke and Mark, they refer to a whole lot of other places Jesus went and some other miracles he performed. Interestingly, Matthew, his Gospel tells us that during this period between chapters 5 and 6, Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. In chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew. And also during this time is when he taught the parables of the kingdom in chapter 13. So you realize that there's a lot that has going on, and Jesus has been down to Jerusalem and back up and back down, and now here he is on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the location of the event, and it would be actually the east side of Galilee. Now, we talked about two of the miracles that took place in Cana of Galilee. That's on the west side of the sea. Capernaum is on the west side, right on the coast. But now they're over on the east side, because later, after this miracle, they're going to head back to Capernaum. But that's where they're at. Now, the number of people present, that's the interesting thing here, because John tells us in verse 2 that it was a large crowd. But then he goes on later in verse 10 and tells us that it was about 5,000 men. Now, the interesting thing about this is all the writers of the Gospels say this, 5,000. But Matthew 14:21 tells us that it was 5,000 men plus women and children. So the number present could have been 10,000 stomachs to feed. We don't know how many children, and we don't know how many men were married and brought their wives, but there was a lot more than 5,000 there. So you have this situation where people are coming, but there's a crisis situation. At least Jesus makes it into a crisis because he's going to tell the disciples, hey, where are we going to buy bread to feed these people? Well, they had no food. They had no money to buy food. That was the crisis. So we might wonder, was it necessary to feed them? Well, I don't know. I don't think there's anything culturally that would demand that they had to be fed. They could just let them bring their own lunches and take care of themselves. But when you look at it from the perspective of Jesus, first we could say it was the courteous thing to do, and that's the way he's looking at it. After all, these are people that would have listened to him teach probably most of the day. So he wanted to be courteous enough to not send them away hungry. It was the compassionate thing to do. As Mark mentions, he had compassion on the crowd. It was also a convenient thing to do. Now, not convenient in that where we're going to get food to feed these people, but it was convenient in the sense of the opportunity that it gave Jesus to do something and then teach a valuable lesson about who he is and what he came to do. So that makes it convenient. Now, with this crisis then, there actually were four possible solutions that were presented here, three of them by the disciples. For example, the disciples, well, their solution was to send them away. Now, you find that in Luke 9, verse 12, and in Mark 6, 36. Well, just send them away. We don't have any obligation here to feed these people, and we don't have the stuff to do it with, so send them off. Let them go. In other words, get rid of the problem. Just shove the problem aside, and it's not going to be our problem. But Jesus didn't want to send people away hungry, especially if they had to travel a distance perhaps to get home, and if you had some of them that had kids with them, well, they're going to be hungry, aren't they? Kids are always hungry. That's why when you bring kids in church, you bring a little cup of Cheerios, you know. Pick them up when you're done. But that's what we used to do with our girls, you know, shove Cheerios in their mouths. But kids are going to get hungry. I've got two daughters who have teenage boys, and they're always hungry. And they come over for we cook hamburgers on the grill. You know, they can eat three hamburgers, and 30 minutes later, they're hungry again. And they're always eating. So, you know, Jesus doesn't want to send people away hungry. And also, Matthew says that it was evening. And so it would not have been good to send people away to travel at night because it was a dangerous time to travel. But also to send them away late in the day, hungry, would be worse yet. So the disciples did not have the best idea. Well, then there was Philip. We'll just kind of put it this way. His solution was, we need to get more money. Now, remember, he, in verse 5, was the first to be asked by Jesus where they could buy bread for these people. Now, verse 6, we know, tells us that it was a test because he already knew what he was going to do. He never intended to buy anything. But he wanted to see how Philip would react, and probably the way the other disciples would react as well. Now, Philip was apparently a bean counter, and he looked at the whole situation from a purely financial perspective. That's not always wrong. I mean, finances are part of the deal here. And he mentions 200 denarii worth of bread. Now, I'm certain they did not have that amount in their possession because 200 denarii would have been the equivalent of 6 months' wages for a common laborer. That would have been a lot of money. So I don't think Philip is suggesting that they had that amount of money because then they could go out and everybody could have a bite, maybe. But I think Philip counted the money that they did have, and then he did the calculation, and maybe he had the calculator of their day, whatever they had, and he said, let's see, we got probably about 9,000-10,000 people here. We've got this much money. Whoa, we don't have near enough. Even if we had 200 denarii, that wouldn't be enough to feed this crowd of this size. So that's his point. So we could basically say he says it's a money problem. So if we're going to buy bread, we got to scare up more money. Isn't it annoying how money always seems to be the roadblock to every plan? It always seems to be the rut in the path that we stumble over, that we fight over, we argue over. Limited resources. That's always a challenge in life, but it's always a challenge in the Lord's work too. Limited resources. Well, Andrew, bless his heart. I love Andrew. He's probably my favorite disciple. I think because I've always viewed Andrew as humble. He seems to be one that is usually encouraging someone. And Andrew is one who's always bringing people to Jesus. He's the one who brought his brother, Simon Peter, and introduced him to Jesus. And look how Simon Peter, you know, he becomes the guy in the limelight. Andrew's always in the background. You don't hear much about him, except once in a while his name pops up. But nothing fanfare, nothing spectacular. He just quietly and humbly goes about doing what he's supposed to do. But Andrew's solution, I'll put it this way, was to just, we need to scrounge up more food. That's what we need to do. So, in trying to locate more resources, food specifically, it appears that Andrew has been roaming the crowd. He's been out on a search, expecting that there's got to be people here who have brought picnic baskets with them. Why would they travel here to sit in the countryside to listen to Jesus teach and not bring a lunch with them? So he goes on this search for food, and all he can come up with is this little boy with a lunch. Obviously, his mother packed it for him. Now, I don't know if his mother packed it for him and sent him off all by himself. It seems odd. I would like to believe that his parents were there, but nothing is mentioned about them, and why they only brought a lunch for him and not for the whole family. And maybe the whole family was going to eat out of that little lunch. I don't know. But just a snack. But that's all Andrew can find. I mean, nobody has a protein bar or anything. Not even a bag of chips. So he comes to Jesus and he just tells him all I can find is this little lunch of 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And then he adds his disclaimer in verse 9, but what are these for so many people? So, you know, I'm sure he just mentioning this because this is the only food to be found on the premises. So we don't have much to work with. But I wonder sometimes why he even mentioned it. Now, probably I'm reading into this more than it needs to be. He probably was just saying this is all the food that we could find, this little lunch. But I have to wonder, knowing Andrew's humility, could it be maybe he thought that Jesus could do something? He knew what Jesus was capable of because he was there when Jesus turned water into wine. He was there when he did the healing and all these other miracles. So he would have had to have known that if there's a crisis, Jesus can do something about it. And maybe Andrew was thinking he can do something maybe with this lunch. But he's not going to try to come across presumptuous. He's not going to go right to Jesus and say, here's a lunch, do a miracle, make a whole bunch of food out of this. I don't think he knew what Jesus would do. But I kind of wonder if he really thought Jesus could do something if he wanted to. But he'd leave that decision up to Jesus. Well, the fourth is the only solution, and in every situation in life, the only solution is Jesus. And his solution was, have the people sit down. That's it. Just have the people sit down. As we said before with these miracles, no hocus pocus, no big fanfare, no, not have everybody bow your head and close your eyes. We're going to pray that God will supply food for us here and have the faith and believe and we might see a miracle take place here. No, just have them sit down. And then Jesus takes that little lunch and we're told that he gave thanks. And John says that he passed it out to the people. The other gospels say he passed it out to his disciples and they distributed it to the people. But he took that little lunch and we're told here that the people were fed and satisfied. Verse 11 says they had as much as they wanted. Not as much as they needed, or not just a little. They had as much as they wanted. So any of those teenage boys that kept coming back and say, hey, you got any more in there? You got any more fish? Yay, have all you want till you're full. And then we're told in verse 12 that they were all filled. Nobody was hungry. They all got to the point where it was, whew, no more. Let me loosen the belt a little bit here. No more. So there's leftovers then, 12 baskets of leftovers, starting with one little basket of lunch, and they have all of these leftovers. Now, that's the miracle. What we're interested now in is just a few practical lessons that we can glean from this. So there are three lessons I want to give you. First of all, God uses small things to accomplish great things. That's the way God always works. Small things to accomplish great things. So when they had this food crisis, got a big crowd, want to feed them, but we don't have the money, don't have the food, Jesus didn't have to create a fleet of food trucks to suddenly come driving onto the scene and open their doors and everybody goes and gets food. He didn't have to stop and have everybody pray and ask for an airdrop of food rations to fall from heaven. He didn't have to even pray and create this big mountain of food and then have everybody come and help themselves. He didn't do it that way at all. He just took that little lunch and he reached in the basket, hands it out to the disciples, reaches in, grabs more, and just keeps pulling food out of that same basket. Never ends. It's a bottomless basket. It's like those magicians you see on TV, you know, they put this box on the table, they open it up, they start taking things out, you know, normal objects, and then you think, you can't fit all that stuff in there, but then the stuff gets bigger and bigger, you know, and he pulls out an electric drill, and then he pulls out a big long pole, and then he pulls out an outboard motor and a chainsaw and all this stuff. You know, how'd they do that? Well, there's tricks they have, but this was no trick. Jesus is just reaching that little basket and just keeps bringing out more food, handing it out. It doesn't end. Well, that's the way Jesus works. Now, here's one of the points that I want to drive home in regard to this lesson. And if you're in the study group that does this, these points are in your questionnaire. But one of the points is, you may not think you have much to offer to God by way of talent or money or resources. But when we give all we have to God, He multiplies it for His use. He does great things with a little bit. Now, the Hosners, one of the things that I am so blessed by them is that here are folks that they didn't have theological education. Bruce is the first to tell you he's not a preacher. He's not a public speaker. I think he does just fine. But, you know, where they come from in a trucking business, a truck mechanic, and just surrender to God, and God takes them down to North Carolina to Jars, where he's in charge of keeping a fleet of trucks on the road that haul supplies all over the country to missionaries or to airports where stuff can be shipped. And then he moves into the area of air shipping and all of the equipment that had to be shipped and still does have to be shipped overseas. And Bruce shared some of the complications they run into. And now to be engaged in the over water transportation and all the equipment that is necessary for safety and so on. But how God just used them in such an amazing way without all the talents we would expect missionaries to have. But yet God does that. Now we have a little boy here who gave up his lunch, not knowing what Jesus was going to do with it. I don't think anybody said to him, give me that lunch and Jesus is going to multiply that and we're all going to be full. No, all he knows is these guys took his lunch from him. And yet, God did something amazing with it. Now, this is one reason why I believe it's important to teach children to give to the Lord. Teach them while they're young. Because as they become adults, it's harder to learn those lessons unless it's ingrained in us and we learn what it is to give to God. I'm reminded of a little girl who did some cleaning at home for her mom, and her mom gave her a dollar. And mom said, now, what you need to do is take 10 cents from your dollar and give that to the mission project at church. And the little girl thought it over for a few minutes, and she said, you know, I think I'll buy candy with my dollar, and I'll let the store owner give the money to the church. Okay? That's the way children think. But there's a lot of adults that think that way, too. Let somebody else do it, you know? Well, on a more serious note, you're familiar with the name D.L. Moody, founder of Moody Bible Institute, Moody Church. Greatest evangelist of the, well, one of the great evangelists of the 1800s. He's been sometimes referred to as the predecessor to Billy Graham. But Dwight Moody only had a third grade education. And we're told in his biography that when he would read the Bible, he would have trouble because his grammar was terrible when he preached. His spelling was awful. So his reading wasn't always that good, and when he would read the Bible while he was preaching, he'd come across a word that he couldn't pronounce. He would just stop, and he would talk for a little bit, and then he'd go back, skip the word, and read on. Nobody knew it. I got to do that. But it's been said, I don't know if this is true or not, but he's the only person who could pronounce the word Mesopotamia with one syllable. I've tried it, and I can't, But one day, Dwight Moody heard a challenge presented to him by evangelist Henry Varley as Moody was preparing to sail to London. And Varley gave this challenge to him. The world has yet to see what God will do with and for and through and in and by the man who is fully and wholly consecrated to him. And when Moody heard those words, they pierced his heart, and he determined to be that man. And that's exactly what he became, one of the greatest preachers the world has ever known, despite his poor grammar and his atrocious spelling. Well, here's the point, the second point of this lesson. God isn't concerned about the size of your lunch. We'll put it that way. He's not concerned about the size of your lunch. He just wants you to let him have it. To give him what you have. Because we learn in the New Testament that he uses small things, simple things, foolish things to accomplish great things. 1 Corinthians 1:27. So that's our first lesson. The second lesson is spiritual food is more important than physical food. Spiritual food is more important than physical food. Now, after this miracle was performed, John goes right into Jesus walking on the water, and Peter then does that too, that miracle. We're not going to discuss that one, but other things that took place between this time. Jesus was at the point where he had to step away from the crowd. He did that several times. Just had to get away from the crowd and spend some time alone with God. So he goes in the mountain to pray, and he sends his disciples in the boat to sail back across the Sea of Galilee, which would be back to Capernaum, we're told in verse 17. And he's going to be in the mountain to pray, and that's when the storm came, and he appeared to them, and walking on the water, and so on. Well, the next day, as they arrive in Capernaum, the crowd had followed. They apparently had walked around the lake somehow, must have walked all night, but the crowd followed him who had experienced that miracle. And so this is why John mentioned the Passover feast being near back in verse 4, because Jesus is going to bounce off of that to teach them a valuable lesson here. Now, you know that the Passover commemorated that time when the people of Israel left the seeming security of Egypt. Even though they'd been slaves there for all those years, they still had 3 square meals a day and a roof over their head. But now, through the leadership of Moses, by the command of God, they've been led out into the wilderness where they are entirely dependent on God to supply food to feed them, which you know was manna from heaven that they had to go out every morning and gather. It was a bread-like substance. But the thing about that bread is that they couldn't keep it for the next day. You couldn't hoard it or store it. You had to use it up. If you tried to keep it overnight, it would spoil. So Jesus uses that piece of their history to declare that he is the true bread of life that never perishes and provides eternal life to all who believe in him. He gives spiritual life, which is more important than physical life itself. Do you know that there are more Christians in the world today who are dying a martyr's death than any time in history of Christianity? It sounds staggering, but it's true. More today than any time in history. And killed just for being Christians. But why are they willing to put themselves at risk? Where do they get the courage to face such a thing? Well, I believe they know that spiritual life and eternal life with Jesus is far better than physical life, even at its best. And it is. There's a third lesson. Jesus satisfies fully while all substitutes fail. Now, we live in a world that's in, well, people are into spirituality, but it's a very spiritually confused world that we live in. Spiritually confused culture here in America. We have people, we have celebrities who are into spirituality of some type. Usually it's some Eastern religion or some New Age junk, but they're not into Jesus Christ. Just scan the bookshelves at Barnes & Noble. You'll find a whole large collection of various books on religion and philosophy. There's a whole smorgasbord, a whole buffet of books that you can pick up. And people buy into those things. Different philosophies and religions. But the fact is, they all fail to deliver the life-giving bread and water that fully satisfies an empty soul. Spirituality is popular, but why? I think it's because spirituality alone doesn't deal with sin. And that's the real problem. It only offers a cheap substitute while ignoring the real need of forgiveness and cleansing that only Jesus can provide. But you know, there are even Christians who are undernourished or even malnourished. There are Christians who are starving themselves spiritually because they're not feeding themselves regularly on a diet of God's Word. They're not exercising themselves in godly disciplines. But the truth is, we cannot enjoy abundant life by indulging ourselves in all that life alone has to offer. We cannot find true happiness by pursuing happiness as our only goal. And we cannot create spiritual satisfaction on our own. These are blessings that come from God only in their truest form. So we must feed our souls on the food of God's Word. And remember what Jesus said when he answered Satan during the time of his temptation in the wilderness, Matthew 4, verse 4. He said, "Man shall not live on bread alone." That's physical bread. Human food. Man can't live on that alone. but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It's a way of saying feeding on God's word. So the question is, do you feed on him regularly? Do you come into the word of God or come before him expecting to be fed as you read? If not, here's what you need to do. You need to stop, and you need to pray. Now, I'm going to give you a little sampling of what you could pray. If you want to bow your heads with me right now, and let's get into a spirit of prayer. Now, I know we're all at different places, different levels when it comes to spirituality. But if you need to make some changes.